Hi, I'm Mr. Wayne. I'm my name is Wayne Randolph. I'm one of the teaching team members here at Liminal Church of Ventura. I'm also one of your pastors, and I am between two ferns. In true me fashion, I've got some disclaimers. Disclaimer number one, I think that you've been hearing all throughout the Mark series. Oh, wow, those are reading glasses. All throughout the Mark series, I think each one of us teaching team members comes up front and says, whoa, we have a massive passage to go through today. And I have to be reminded to keep it simple. I have a tendency to want to study everything and share everything that I study with people. And today would be a fantastic day if you guys all had 6 to 12 hours to do that. I'm assuming you don't. I don't have the energy for that, so I'm going to do my best to keep it simple. Here's a hope I have. I'm an idealist. I have lots of hopes and dreams. I don't always vocalize them, but here's a hope I have. If you show up here on Sundays, you call this community your place. This is your community. I hope that you are spending time in the text. I don't mean that in any sort of guilt way. It is not a condition to enter eternity. Oh, I was just thinking about you guys. I'm so glad you're here. Yes. Man, it's been a while. Sorry. It is in no way an entrance requirement into eternity with the divine that you must read the text, but I hope at this stage of life, at this point in your journey towards God, towards Jesus, I hope that you don't just show up and let us share some stuff with you and then you check it off your list. I don't think that that's our kind of our community. Would you guys agree with me on that? Probably. It's probably not our community. But I hope that you spend some time in the text, because today we just get to do a little bit. All right. All that time on disclaimer, we should just jump right in. All right. Maybe we all need spit in our eyes. That's today's... The alternative title was going to be Messianic Extremism, and I just felt like we'd be way too long-winded on that one. So maybe we all need spit in our eyes. Can I get an amen? Y'all are weird. Think about what you just said amen to. She's like, I didn't say it. All right. If this is, for whatever reason, your first time joining us today, again, welcome. We love you. Glad you're here. Hello, everybody online. Is the camera even aimed this way? It is? Okay, cool. if you've been around at all for this series, we've talked a lot and spent a lot of time about this particular literary device that Mark uses, and we've been calling it a Markian sandwich. Y'all with me? We've been talking a lot about sandwiches, and Mark will use this this style, this literary device, when he is telling the story of Jesus. Up until now, it seems like this dominating question has been, who is this man? And Mark goes out of his way in a really good and beautiful strategic way of showing us all these different people interacting with Jesus, Jesus doing certain things, allowing us to come to conclusions, even though he told us in the very beginning that Jesus is Lord. But along the whole way, he's been allowing us to like see for ourselves, discover for ourselves. And he uses the sandwich technique a lot to do so. We can go to my sandwich now. Thanks. Oh, man. Okay. I could spend another hour just talking about this particular sandwich. Today's passage, the section that I have, there's a larger sandwich that we haven't really talked about yet. There's a larger sandwich that's happening, and today's passage in particular finds itself right in the middle of Mark, and I believe it's the very middle, it's the secret sauce, if you will, of this sandwich. And so what better sandwich to represent perfect symmetry and strategery, is that even a word, than Felipe's French dip. Does anybody know Felipe's French dip in Los Angeles? It's really strange when I moved out here to Ventura. God bless you in the back. I see you, bro. It's really weird when I moved out here to Ventura that a lot of you like are like, ugh, L.A., we don't go there. Like, it's like, oh, you want me to drive over the hill? That's weird to me. I'm from LA. My dad was a cop. So, like, I learned to eat at Felipe's and Tommy's by the time I was like five. Yep. Do you guys know Tommy's Chili Burgers? Yeah. Okay, cool. Anyways, Felipe's. I think this is a perfect sandwich. I will also, can you go to the next slide really quick? There's the address there. It's there for you if you want to go by yourself, you find yourself in Los Angeles. But I also made a promise to Ben this morning, and in true Enneagram Type 7 fashion, I've got a plan and an idea. I just need some people to make it happen. if anybody wants to make a road trip, whether that's in the car and we all pitch in and pay for gas, or we jump on the train and go down to Union Station, because it's only a 3-minute walk from Union Station. What's that? It's a 3-minute walk from the station to the restaurant. Yeah, yeah, and right into the restaurant. So if anybody wants to go, come see me afterwards. Let's plan a trip, because this is worth it. In my family, this is the Mecca. And you guys know I recently, the last couple of years, lost both parents, and I've not been to Felipe's yet, so it would be very nostalgic as well. And if anybody wants to go have some fun nostalgia and enjoy LA, let's do it. But the thing about Felipe's is it's a very simple sandwich. It's bread, it's meat, it's au jus. Done. You could add cheese if you want. Some people go like turkey and blue cheese. It's a weird thing. And then on the table, right there in the middle, is this delicious spicy mustard. Yeah, and if you got a cold, you go to Felipe's. Right? And the mustard, I think, is what just seals the deal. I think the passage I have today, I think we found the mustard. Sorry if that's too cheesy and too simple. But that's what I got. It's not cheesy, actually. I shouldn't say that. I don't add cheese. It's mustardy. Anyways. All right. So today's sandwich is going to be simple. Just a few key ingredients with something really important there in the middle. So we got a lot of text to read. So why don't we read it? Now I can put on my reading glasses. Actually, let's pray. My goodness. Creator God, maker of the universe, creator of the heavens, the stars, giver of life, author of love, definer of good and evil, fill us. Fill us with your breath of life. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Lord, I pray that today that the seeds of your kingdom would land on the good soil of our hearts, that it would take root, that it would water those roots, those seeds that are already planted, that it would continue to grow. Father, I confess this is a text that I have studied and interacted with a lot. And I confess that my eyes were getting scales over them again. And so I thank you that you breathe new life into us. Help us not to be so bold or arrogant that we think we know this text, that we've already heard this story. But I pray that it would, something new would be illuminated. Something new that we could take home, apply it to our walk with you, apply it to the way that we interact with the kingdom on a daily basis. God, I confess your strategy is beautiful, but it makes no sense. This whole idea of having to die in order to gain life is very confusing. God, I also pray today that because we know the story, that we aren't so quick to dismiss the Pharisees or the disciples, but that we would see our own doubts, our own egos, our own fears, our own rebuttals, that we would see those things in them as well. Lord Jesus, you are our goal. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So we pick up, strange spot. Right where Brian left off, welcome. Right where Brian left off last week. Remember, Jesus is up north. He's in the region of Galilee, specifically in the Decapolis, which is an area that is highly, I was going to say infested, but highly populated by Roman soldiers, ex-Roman soldiers. This is where, if you were a good soldier, you got your land afterwards. So the Decapolis region is not very welcoming to, if you will, to the Jews, nor do the Jews really want to hang out up there as well. So again, this is where Jesus is doing his ministry. He just got done doing some cool miracles. He had that interaction with the dog woman. Is that all right? Is that okay, phrase? That's what he called her, right? It was weird. Anyways, so he's up there, and this is where we pick up. So about 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. It's ironic because they just had that feeding. You guys remember that? They just had it. So the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." They're super, like, confused. As maybe we are as we read this, right? It's like, wait, what? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" Jesus is coming at him kind of hard, isn't he? "Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Of course, Mark doesn't explain it. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He's not doing parables anymore. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. There's a lot going on, huh? Okay. So I'm going to try to unpack a handful of these things, but I want to go right to that spicy mustard. So I'm gonna talk a little bit about some of the other sandwich components. We're not allowed to talk about this after church today because that's been canceled. But if you want to talk to me or anybody else on the teaching team about maybe some other things that are coming up in the text, this isn't a one and done. We're just done talking about it. So by all means, cool. All right. So that's Jesus and the Pharisees. The scene opens with Jesus. After feeding, Jesus is being questioned again by the Pharisees. And notice in particular this time, they're not asking him for a specific sign from him. They've seen his miracles at this point. They've heard about his miracles at this point, right? They've seen these things that he can do. They're asking specifically for a sign from heaven. And we're going to get to that in a second. What I'd also want to point out, just in like Mark's style of writing this story, this is the last major conflict that Jesus will have with the Pharisees. This is the last kind of like toe-to-toe. And it's also, according to Edwards, and we'll see that in a second, he's one of the authors of the commentary that we're primarily using. He also believes it's probably the lowest point in Jesus' ministry. And we'll look at that. So, can we get the next text up really quick? Thank you. So the Pharisees came, began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. So again, I mentioned, right? Jesus had just got done in this other area. Isn't it ironic that here is Jesus with the Gentiles and the faith that they have? The faith of the Syrophoenician woman, and then here are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who should know the text better than anybody, and they come asking for another sign, right? So again, here's Paul kind of doing the Mark doing this juxtaposition with characters, and in particular, again, they are asking for a sign. The sign that they are asking for, and let me just read my notes here. Jesus is going to use their request for a sign as a negative object lesson in faith. They don't want miracles, right? They've already seen those. They want a sign from heaven. They want a sign, a confirmation of Jesus' authority, right? People are going around doing things powerful. They're doing things in names of other gods, demons, yada, yada. The Pharisees are looking, where is this authority coming from? Now, again, it's not a full-on, like, they're really curious, so they want to get to the heart of this so that they can endorse Jesus as Messiah. They have motives, right, to expose him. But Jesus takes the opportunity to show them how backwards their faith is. And he uses this phrase, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given it. As I looked in some other commentaries, I found out that this is a common kind of phrase that would be used as a rebuke. And I, for whatever reason, I think my notes on that one are upstairs. I apologize. Let me see if I can just find that note really quick. I missed it. Dang it! There was a specific phrase that was used to call this, like this. The phrase that Jesus used was very common at the time. For it would be like, I'm trying to think of a common. Jeez, Ginny, do you have any good examples of an old generation using an old phrase for... Anyways, I can't... I'm sorry. I apologize to do this in front of you guys, but I think I'm scrambling because I left my note upstairs, but I won't get hung up on that. The phrase that Jesus used is common. I guess that's what y'all need to get the takeaway. It's a common phrase. What's that?
An old wives' tale.
It's not like an old wives' tale, though, because it's like an old like dart, though, because it's like Jesus is like, oh, my gosh, like... Why do I have to do this? It usually either starts with or ends with like, may God strike me down. It's this like, oh, here we go again. May God strike me down. If these people ask for a sign. Man, I'm so sorry. I fully blanked on that and got stuck. But if we can go to the next. Yeah, here we go. So according to Edwards, this verse expresses the absolute lowest point of Jesus's dismay. Like, he's so bummed, right? Like, ugh. He just had this like crazy experience up north with Gentiles, right? And now he's here with the teachers of the law. They don't get it, and it's about to be compounded with the disciples as well. This is something interesting I want to point out as well here, because I believe the last time I spoke on Mark, we talked about New Exodus theology, and it's come up a couple times within Mark, but Mark will use the story of the Exodus, which is like the defining like identity story of the Israelites. He'll use a lot of that story to tell Jesus' story, right? So we have things like Yeshua getting baptized in the Jordan, right? Just like Joshua is going to lead him across the Jordan into the new promised land. Jesus has a new promised land, but this time it's not just like physical land. It's like the kingdom of God. Y'all are with me-ish. Cool. So we have this, like, a lot of this Exodus kind of illustration going on. And the antagonism of the Pharisees is parallel to the antagonism of the Israelites to Moses in the wilderness. And then back, Jesus' groaning in dismay is very similar to God's attitude to the Israelites in Exodus. And so you have this, like, this struggle again going on between the people. We're not going to get into the 12 and 7, but those are all big things that point towards Israel again, if you guys want to chat about that later. But this is, again, New Exodus about the restoration of Israel. Let's move on in the text. Thank you. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They don't get it. Right, so they're missing a piece of bread. Jesus is like, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And they're like, whoa, is it because we forgot bread? Like, like, is it really that bad? First of all, Pharisees and Herod. I'll make this a classroom for a second. Anybody know their relationship? Are they in good relationship, Pharisees and Herod? No, they're not. But God bless you. Thank you, right? They're not. And in fact, the Sadducees, if you guys, a little history there, the Sadducees are like Herodians. They were kind of down with Herod. They were in bed together, if you will, right? The Pharisees saw Rome and Herod, they wanted to be away from them, right? They wanted to exclude them. They didn't want to be touched by them. But the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, something is similar there. So what's Jesus doing? Mark doesn't tell us. And of the four commentaries that I really like, they actually all somewhat disagreed as well. And so I'll tell you this. You can go into Matthew and you can go into Luke and you can get a little bit more insight. The authors there are going to be a little bit more pointed with some of their stuff here. Mark's leaving it just kind of open for us. He wants us to see the tension. Here's what I see. Here's the tension that I see. The Pharisees, they're getting rebuked right here, right? They're asking for a sign from heaven, and Jesus is like, man, and this is about faith. It's like, man, y'all don't get it. And Herod's yeast, this is my interjection. This is my angle, just so y'all know, okay? This is my angle. I believe Herod's yeast that Jesus is referring to here has to do with the way that he's wielding power. And if you look at the Pharisees and Herod, both of them wield power in certain ways. And we're going to learn from Jesus later that the correct way to wield power actually is to not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but to lower yourself and to become a servant. Right? So I think that the yeast here, that Jesus is referring to is it's actually kind of foreshadowing something we're going to see here in a second with Peter. But he's telling him, man, don't let that, their way of thinking about power, don't let it infect you. Remember, they only saw one piece of bread and they were worried, but they just got done seeing the miracles, right? So Jesus is like, man, are you forgetting? We'll see. I could be wrong. I'm usually wrong. My wife was the first one to laugh. That's messed up. Dang. All right. I also think Jesus is pointing to the fact that the disciples need to grow in their understanding, right? They have to expand their understanding. So he has to remind them of the feeding of the miracle. Man, you guys have this limited view. You've been walking with me. You've seen all of this. You're stressing out over one piece of bread. Do you still not get it? Man, it's like y'all have that yeast of the Pharisees of Herod in you. Like, you think there's limitations to this thing. Can we get to the next slide? And one more, sorry. Perfect. All right. Here, I think we're going to see a small sandwich within my passage, but also going to expose the larger Markian sandwich, if you will. So they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Notice I've got four underlines there. So we've got references to sight, right? So we have four. Let's go to the next slide, please, because there's going to be a total of 12 in four verses. He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. What was the word you taught us last week, Brian? Was that from yours? The be open? What was the word in Aramaic? Epaphatha. Something like that, right? I can't remember. I'm hoping you do. But here is Jesus using that phrase again. I just want to make sure that we see that from the earlier passage when he was talking about the hearing, like that his ears would be opened. So here, then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. So there's Jesus back to his old MO of like telling people not to do anything. But I want y'all to see here, this is the Mark is going to juxtapose this idea of sight, right? So earlier Jesus just got done telling his disciples, you have eyes, do you not see this? You have ears, you're like, what is going on? Now we get this blind dude. Right after that little interaction, we get this blind dude who can't see. Anybody see something interesting? I didn't mean to say see again, sorry. Anybody notice anything interesting in this particular miracle?
It took twice.
I've heard some really whack theology on this. Why you should even have more faith and just pray harder over that person's leg or whatever it may be. And that might be the case, but I think that would be a surface level. What we're going to see, again, next week is a contemplative, and then the following is Catherine, and she gets to have fun with some of this, but we're going to see as it goes further how long it takes for the disciples, because this is moving into a new section in Mark, how long it's going to take for the disciples to see clearly. They're actually going to need two chances. And so this is a little bit of a foreshadowing of just like the spiritual sight, if you will, that the disciples are going to go through in these next few chapters here. Something else I want to point out to you, just for my historical nerds in the house, Pliny the Younger, not just a delicious triple IPA, but also a historian, talks a lot about saliva being used for the restoration of eye disease in the first century. So as strange as it is to us that Jesus spit in this person's eye, seems like it was pretty common wives' tale, right? To your point. Just squirt Windex in there and it'll be good, right? Yeah. Okay. Man, there's so much more to unpack there, but we got to keep on going. All right, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Okay, this is the mustard, guys, right? This entire series, every Sunday morning, it's been saying, who's this man, right? We're getting there. This is the section that we're getting there. Like Jesus, Peter is about to answer, who is this man? This is the middle. This is the spicy mustard. This is the sauce, right? And things are going to shift from here. But it's important that I tell you about this setting. And I could make some great analogy about how the setting of Felipe's is the best place. Am I right? So good. So, Caesarea Philippi. Why is this important? So this area, we already told you they're in the Decapolis, right? Lots of ex-Roman soldiers, Roman military. This area, Caesarea of Philippi, is about 24 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the capital of Herod Philip's Tetrarchy. Earlier, there was actually a huge grand marble temple to the emperor, to Caesar, that it was built there, constructed there. Peter's confession seems to be geographically located right next to that temple, from what Mark is telling us. I wish this was like I was back teaching again, because I need someone to like raise their hands and be like, ooh, I need like the good student. Is there the kiss butt student that wants the A in here? I won't ask for anybody to jump in, but hopefully we can see again just this, these two positions, right? Like you've got the empire, and then you've got kingdom. This is one of the major meta-narratives of all of Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's like, don't go the way of empire. You want to go the way of empire? You're going to learn. Or you go the way of kingdom. So right now, we have empire and kingdom colliding. Why? Because Caesar is the son of God. Caesar is the... So when Jesus says, who do you say I am? In front of that temple, where this entire empire is about Caesar and that kind of power, he asks Jesus there... Jesus asks there, and Peter says, you're the Messiah. Now, Messiah is the same word in Hebrew as it is in Greek, Christ. It just means anointed one. Who gets anointed? Kings in training. Kings set aside to become something, right? So this is, you guys, this is, I'm sorry, I'm not like delivering it good enough because you should all have goosebumps, but this is the like, oh my gosh, we've been waiting. Who is this man? And Peter's like, you're the Messiah. He gets it. This is, of all of Mark, this is the middle. I will also say this. From here on out, the question is no longer, who is this man? We figured that out. The question now, actually, we're going to find out is, well, what do you mean by Messiah? What does Messiah actually mean? And then Jesus is going to take on another identity, and I think it's really interesting because as soon as he gets done, as Peter says that you're the Messiah, Jesus then uses this phrase, and he goes on to say that how the Son of Man will suffer. That's a phrase specifically used from the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he talks about the coming Messiah, this coming king who's going to usher in the kingdom, as the suffering servant. Mark is going to take that identity of Jesus from here on out, because from here on out, it's also now just going south to Jerusalem and to the cross. So this whole thing now, this is why Jesus is speaking clearly. He's like, okay, cool, you get it. I don't have to do my miracles anymore. He doesn't say that, sorry. I don't have to explain to you in miracles and parables. I can just speak clearly because now you get it. Except he speaks clearly, and what does Peter do? Peter rebukes him. There's also a really fun wordplay going on here. Could you? Awesome. Actually, go back. Thanks. There's a really good wordplay when Jesus tells Peter immediately after he says, like, you're the Messiah. He's like, shh. So the word there could also be rebuke. And then Peter is going to rebuke Jesus. And then Jesus is going to rebuke Peter. So there's a little fun kind of like wordplay going on back and forth as well. Sorry. What was the slide before that? Was that already up there when I was talking? Oh, okay, sorry. We're figuring stuff out today. My apologies. So I already kind of said this to you guys, but it is absolutely theologically significant, right? If you miss, and I think this is something, if it's okay to say, I think we miss this a lot here in the West. That meta-narrative of empire and kingdom, it's really enticing. There's a lot of it going on right now in the world, especially in our country, of this idea, kind of like the Sadducees, of getting into bed with the empire, with the government. And here, this whole thing is nope. Empire and kingdom always goes this way. Because empire, some people win, right? But some people lose. And in kingdom, everybody's welcome. We see all that with the scraps from the Syrophoenician woman the day before, or Sunday before. Everybody's welcome. Everybody has a place at the table. Everybody has a spot in the kingdom. Everybody wins. Is that mine? Okay. It's that'd be great if it was in my backpack. All right, thank you. Let's go to the next one, sir. And then one more. All right. So Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, right? So Peter still has in mind, and this is something I want y'all to hear. When Peter is rebuking Jesus, after Jesus says, yes, I'm the Messiah, and now I'm gonna die, right? They're gonna kill me. This is how it's gonna happen. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. Peter has the right words. He calls him Messiah. He answers the question correctly, but he doesn't have the mind of God yet, right? His mind hasn't been changed yet to understand what Messiah actually means. You're going to see for the next few chapters, the disciples are really, they're arguing over who's going to be best still, who's going to have what kind of seats. They're still trying to figure this out because in their mind, the ruler is here. The king is here. Man, we just staked claim right here in front of the temple. It's on. This is revolution, right? This is what they're ready for. And Jesus is nope. In fact, Jesus doesn't just rebuke him like telling him you're wrong. He actually says, get behind me, Satan. I'll just keep this simple right here, right? There's a lot to unpack. We can have fun with that, have great discussions over this. But just real simple, here's what he's saying. Hey, Peter, in your zealousness, right? Your mind, you're still in that other power. You're still thinking about power this way. It's the same way that Satan, the Satan, right? The accuser, it's the same way he thinks about power. You don't get it. You still don't get it. I think it's also interesting as soon as Peter rebukes Jesus and then Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him clearly everything that's going on, this is also the first time that Jesus includes the crowds. So Jesus turns to the crowds and pulls them in. So it's not just his disciples, it's the crowds as well. Because not only is Peter's confession of Christ the mustard, of this bigger Markian sandwich, now we're getting into discipleship. Now Jesus is going to say, here's what it's going to cost to actually follow me. And he wants everybody to know, right? Not just those he has selected as disciples. Now everybody is included. Again, this is a very inclusive message. It's radically, radically inclusive. Except he tells them that they have to deny themselves. They have to die to themselves. They have to crucify their ego, if you will. The word ego is not in the vocabulary in the first century, but specifically when Jesus says that people have to deny themselves, there is absolutely an academic angle that could point to when he says to die to yourself or pick up your cross daily and die to themselves, that it could be talking about the death of the ego. It's also the physical life. It's also soul. Absolutely. I'm not going to it's not at the exclusion of those. But this idea of the ego, right, that wants the best for self and develops strategies along the way to get the best for self, Jesus is saying, yeah, that's going to get in the way. So he teaches them a whole new way of discipleship. And then we get into what I think is the faith sandwich. And this is the smaller sandwich in this section. Not just the bigger Markian sandwich. But in this faith sandwich, I'm slightly colorblind. Does bread, meat, cheese, and bread look a little different to you guys? Is it just slightly different to you? All right, cool. All right, we're all together then. Thanks for joining my world. So I think just a real quick view of that, especially from Brian's last week up to this one. You've got the Gentiles getting it, the Syrophoenician women gets it. That's the bread, right? And then we come down in here. The Pharisees miss it. The disciples miss it. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Okay, he's putting someone else in that sandwich, right? And then all of a sudden, a blind man gets sight. So the people who should have the sight don't have it. Then a blind man gets it. And then Peter kind of gets it. And it's going to take another few chapters for Jesus to kind of flesh that out. But you kind of see this, again, this kind of sandwich that Mark uses with the blind and the seeing. Y'all are with me? Cool. All right. Sorry, friends. Okay, can we go to the next one again? All right. So this is kind of cool. Other than Mark in the story, right? I guess it's kind of not fair to say Peter's the first, but Mark says it in like the opening of Mark that Jesus is the Son of God. But Peter's the first human in the story, because it's up until now. Anybody remember which characters in our story who actually get it right? Answering who is this man? You're right. It's the demons. You're all right. So up until now, it's just been the demons who know who Jesus is, and Jesus even tells them to shut up. But now Peter's like, oh, you're the Messiah. Okay, so he's the first human to get it. Peter gives the correct answer and title, but still has the wrong understanding. Just like in that when the blind man got sight, right, it's still blurry. It's almost as if Mark's understanding of the Messiah is still blurry. It's going to take extra work. Can you change that one, sir? Go to the next one. Thank you. So then he called the crowd. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Man. Can you go to the next text really quick? Oh, that's it. Cool. All right. So, again, just to kind of like wrap this little sandwich up here. So Jesus gets done explaining like, yes, Peter, you've got the right answer now. And it's like a paradigm shift. As a teacher, I used to tell my students that there are stupid questions, right? You've probably had teachers that told you there's no such thing as a stupid question. And you probably need that when you were younger. But as you get older, anybody else agree with me? There's stupid questions. And stupid questions get stupid answers, right? Simple questions often get simple answers. Here's what I think is happening, right? Because what I would tell my students, because this is what happened to me. I have to assume because you're human that this is part of your experience as well. You're going along the way. You think the world works one way. You finally ask a question. And it's not that you get the answer. That question just took you into a new room. That where the other room, those questions no longer matter. It doesn't even matter anymore. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? We call those paradigm shifts, right? We could always be a question away from a paradigm shift. This is kind of what's happening when Peter says, like, you're the Messiah. There's a paradigm shift happening, but there's going to be some leftover baggage from his culture, from his upbringing, from his own theological understanding, his own experiences. There's still going to be some baggage as he transitions into that new paradigm where Jesus is the Messiah, but it's not Messiah like Rambo. Right? That's not a, who knows Rambo anymore? Yeah. What example should I use instead of Rambo anymore? James, what should I use? Damn it.
John Wick.
Yeah. It's even older.
My friend Derek Kolstad wrote that movie, by the way. Just saying if you want to talk about that. John Wick. So yeah, Messiah is not coming like John Wick. Peter's got to figure that out, right? The Messiah is not. So there has to be this paradigm shift. So this we're on the verge of it. So up until now, we have witnessed Jesus' creative resistance against death-dealing forces. We've seen him heal. We've seen him teach incredibly, right? Who is this? This teaching with such authority. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him feed people. But then everything pivots. We're going into this paradigm shift. Everything's going to pivot. And he's on the way now towards Jerusalem, and everything is going to be about what does it mean to be Messiah? What does it mean to be a disciple of this Messiah? And how does the kingdom expand as a result? Right? So for the first time, Jesus predicts his passion, and from here on out, we see the suffering servant. So who is this man? At this point, the identity we're getting now is the suffering servant, the Son of Man, the one that Isaiah talked about. And he's on a direct path towards Jerusalem and to the cross. If you can go to the next slide really quick, please. So our overall question has changed. Who is this man, right? I think what Mark is going to show us now in these next few chapters, especially through the ways of discipleship, is how will the Messiah liberate? What does it mean to be a disciple of the Messiah? Like, just because you can say that Jesus is the Messiah, so what? Anybody can do that, right? The demons did it all throughout the chapters up until now. Like, we know who you are. But what does it mean now to take on that identity and to truly be a disciple? What does it mean to truly lose one's identity, lose themselves, die to themselves? We're right in the middle of a section here in Mark where the entire tone is going to change now. Next week, we get to do a contemplative service. I hope that you guys can make it, especially those of you that enjoy it. If you're struggling with the contemplative service, by the way, I just want to encourage you. There are things that come naturally to us. We might call those downstream practices. And there are things that don't come naturally to us that help us grow. We might call those upstream practices. And for some of us, silence, contemplation, meditation, those don't come naturally. I would encourage you guys to come next week. And then after that, the following Sunday, Jesus is going to start unpacking, Mark is going to unpack through Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. Now that we know he is the Messiah, he's on the way to the cross, now we're going to see what the cost is to get there with him. Cool? Right on. I'm going to invite the band back up. Thank you guys for your patience today. I was pretty scatterbrained. It's been a weird couple weeks. Let me pray for us, and yeah. Lord Jesus, your story is incredible. I pray that we would be inspired like young ones, like little kids who haven't lost their curiosity, that we would look at your story in a new way, that we would be curious about you, about your teachings, about the clever ways that you bring about restoration, the creative ways that you wield power. I pray that our hearts would be open to these teachings, to what it means to be your disciple. Be gentle with us and be harsh when you need to. We love you. Amen.